Mark chapter 14, we're going to break in at verse 26. The Passover meal has ended, and we'll pick it up at verse 26. And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. And Jesus saith unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. But Peter said unto him, Although all shall be offended, yet will not I. And Jesus saith unto him, Verily I say unto thee, that this day, even in this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. But he spake the more vehemently, If I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise. Likewise also said they all. And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he saith to his disciples, Sit ye here, while I shall pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed, and to be very heavy, and saith unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here, and watch. And he went forward a little, and fell on the ground, and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me, nevertheless not what I will, but what thou wilt. And he cometh and findeth them sleeping, and saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldst not thou watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed and spake the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Neither wist they what to answer him. And he cometh the third time and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. We'll end our reading at 41, asking God to give his own blessing to that reading for his name's sake. The Victorian novelist and poet George Eliot, that was her pen name, Mary Ann Evans was her real name. They didn't really accept female authors so much in those days, so she took a man's name, George Eliot. She wrote that there is no feeling except the extremes of grief and fear that does not find relief in music. No feeling except the extremes of grief and fear that do not find relief in music. It seems that the last event that took place in the upper room that night would bear witness to her claim. Before leaving that place and heading over to the Mount of Olives, Mark says the Passover feast ended with the Christ and the disciples singing a hymn. We don't know exactly what psalm they sang, but we do know from the writings of Jewish antiquity predating Christ that at the close of every Passover feast, the Jews always sang what were known as the Hallel Psalms, Psalms 113 to 118, six of them. They sang the feast. The Hebrew word, as you may know, hallel, means praise. And they're called the Hallel Psalms because the first word of the first verse of the first Hallel Psalm, Psalm 113, is that word Hallel. Actually, it is in the Hebrew, Hallelu. The next word is Yah, the shortened form of Jehovah. Hallelujah, the first word of Psalm 113. Praise ye the Lord. It would have been the last one of those Hallel Psalms that would have held special significance for the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly the last eight verses of Psalm 118. The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, which hath showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. Thou art my God, and I will praise thee. Thou art my God, I will exalt thee. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Imagine being in the upper room that night with Christ, hearing him sing that song that prophesied about his approaching death. Imagine hearing Jesus Christ singing this song. It would have been thrilling. We would have gladly joined in with them and sang Hallelujah. But when we look at what has already taken place that night in the upper room, and particularly what the Lord has just told his disciples before singing the Hallel Psalms, that is found from John 13 through 17, you will be compelled to conclude that this psalm of praise was on their lips, but it was not on their hearts. Was that how it was with you this morning? As we sang the psalm and the hymns, was it just on your lips, but not on your heart? The disciples have already noticed that Christ was troubled in spirit when he informed them that one of them was going to betray him. They saw the Lord troubled, agitated in spirit. That would have been disconcerting. I pointed out recently, as you think about chapters 13 through 17 of John's Gospel, you find out why Christ begins chapter 14 saying to these disciples in this upper room, let not your heart be troubled. Their hearts were troubled. He had just announced that he was going to leave them. And where he was going, they could not come. Their hearts were deeply disturbed at hearing that. He goes on to tell them about the hatred the world is going to show them, about the persecution that awaits them, that they would be killed for his sake. And they knew he never lied. He was speaking the truth. And yet he was going away. He was going to leave them. If you can, try to put yourself in their shoes. You can see why they're troubled. And then Christ tells them, John 16, verse 6, because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. He goes in John 17, he prays his high priestly prayer. Then they sing these last couple of Hallel Psalms. They sang, but it wasn't praise that was filling their hearts. It was grief and fear. It seems that Eliot was right. Fear and grief can't find relief in music. But where is it found? It's important to see that this is the backdrop. This is the larger context for what takes place next in the Garden of Gethsemane. As they enter this part of the Mount of Olives, the hearts of the disciples are already heavy with sorrow, troubled with fear, and Jesus Christ knows it right well. He knows that things are about to happen that will leave his disciples shattered, confused, overwhelmed. All the gospel truth he has just told them, preached to them, expounded to them, to bring comfort to their hearts and strengthen them and nerve them for what they were about to face, seems to have fallen on deaf ears. So there's one final sermon the Lord wants to preach to them before going to the cross. It's a sermon in action that will show them how to overcome when they are overwhelmed with fear and grief. I'm referring, of course, to the sorrows of Christ in Gethsemane, and I'm putting it into its context. How he obtained comfort when he was overcome with grief and fear. He was preaching the whole while to his disciples. Christ's sermon in Gethsemane, how to overcome when overwhelmed by grief and fear. That's my message. Christ's sermon in Gethsemane, how to overcome when overwhelmed by grief and fear. I only have 2 points. Christ overwhelmed, Christ overcoming. First, Christ overwhelmed in Gethsemane. Before ever looking at the expressions the Word of God uses to describe the mental and emotional state of Jesus Christ that night in Gethsemane, we need to remember a vital and fundamental theological truth about Christ. He was, in that garden, and still is for that matter, the God-man. The God-man. He is God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Shorter Catechism. Question 21. Two distinct natures and one person forever. His divine nature, because they're distinct natures, His divine nature did not become humanized, nor did his human nature become deified. There was a union of the two natures, not a blending of the two natures. Therefore, as God, Jesus Christ possessed all the attributes of God. That's how Christ could stand in front of Nicodemus and refer to the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Bodily, he was on the earth in front of him. But God, the Son, was in heaven while still on earth. And that is how his knowledge as the God-man was infallible. How his wisdom and power were infinite. And as man, Christ possessed, prior to his resurrection, all of the attributes of human nature, of man, with the exception of man's sinful nature that he did not have. That is why he grew in stature. That is why he grew weary and he had to sleep. He got tired. That is why he experienced thirst and hunger and pain. And it is this fact you must keep in mind to understand how and why Christ was overwhelmed with grief and fear in Gethsemane, and why he actually prayed the things that he prayed. If you don't keep that before you, you will really be lost. How could he, as God, pray like that? Everything, remember, he did while on this earth was for the salvation of his people. In his humanity, he got as close as he could to us apart from sin. As close as he could. He came to be our mediator, our high priest, who could have compassion on us and be touched with the feeling of our infirmities and yet be without sin. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. This is what was going on in the Garden of Gethsemane. He entered in to our griefs and our fears. He entered into that situation of being overwhelmed with grief and fear, so he would have compassion and be touched when you and I are overwhelmed with grief and fear. This truth will be of invaluable help to understand that grief and fear to overwhelm the heart of Christ that night, to understand why he felt like he felt and pray as he prayed, while still being God, who is incapable of experiencing grief and fear. Incapable. Let's take a closer look at how the Word of God speaks of Christ's mental and emotional state. that night, what was going on in his soul, in his heart. The record first of Christ being overwhelmed with grief and fear. The record that's here in the Gospels. Verse 33 of Mark 14, he began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. First off, sore amazed. Mark is the only one who uses this particular Greek word, and he uses it four times. While it can speak of being utterly astonished by something, it's used that way, I believe, in Mark 1 or 2, where they hear Christ preach in Capernaum, and they are amazed at what they hear. That's the word here used. Astonished. They're astonished by what they hear. So it can refer to astonishment, being amazed at something. But inherent in this word is the idea of fear, anxiety. For instance, the other two times when Christ used it, Mark 16, the women come to the tomb and they enter into the sepulcher and they see this man dressed in white, the angel. And Mark writes that they were affrighted. That's the same word here. Sore amazed. Affrighted. And the angel, this is the fourth time it's used, and the angel says to them, be not affrighted. They're afraid. He says, don't be afraid. Don't be astonished with fear. Furthermore, to establish this fact, that the sore maze has this element of fear and anxiety, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, the apostle is referring to this event in Gethsemane, referring to Christ, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared. Most modern versions translate that word feared to refer to godly fear or reverence. He was heard because he had reverence of God or godly fear. While that word can be translated with reverence or godly fear, it also can refer to anxiety and dread. Calvin said, I doubt not but that the apostle means that Christ was delivered from that which he feared. So the Puritans, John Owen on down, not reverence, but delivered him from that which he feared. The word very heavy, deeply distressed, deep anguish. That's what Mark says about it. And then Christ says to Peter, James, and John, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. The Lord felt so much sorrow at this point in time, so much grief, so much anxiety, that he felt like it was going to kill him right there. Unbearable sorrow. Unbearable grief. Anxiety of a sort that you and I have never in our lives experienced. Luke says in his account, chapter 22, verse 44, being in agony, his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. The intensity of his agony caused the small capillaries in his forehead to burst and mingled with the sweat. He was sweating profusely as he was praying in the garden. Great, it said, great drops fell to the ground. I have never in my life sweated blood. I know the sweat of nervousness and of fear. But I've never sweat great drops of blood. And I've never done it in prayer. I really can't say that I've ever even sweat, other than the reason for a hot room, that I've actually sweat because I was struggling with God and wrestling with God in prayer. You also see how deep the fear and the sorrow ran that night when he prays, "If it be possible, Father, let this cup pass from me." This hour, he calls it. This cup. Take it away. I don't want to drink it. I dread this cup. I see what's in it. And I don't want to drink it. Why else, folks, would you pray, take it away, if it wasn't because you didn't want it? He knew full well that he had come to the world for this hour. Remember when the two Greeks sought Jesus, asking for, "We would see Jesus," they said. This was toward the, just prior to this. Jesus said, "Now is my soul troubled." John 12:27. "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say?" Even now he's feeling the trouble. "Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour." And yet now here is Jesus Christ praying this hour might pass from him. How great, how unimaginable must have been the horror, the distress, the agony that overwhelmed his soul that night in the garden. Sometimes, you know, it would do you good just to go there in your own mind and linger for a while over what was going on here, to try to enter into that scene, to try to watch the Savior and to listen to him. This is his final sermon before the cross. What if it were my final sermon to you? What if my number was up today? What if I died of a heart attack this afternoon? You'd think back on that final sermon, wouldn't you? Last time I heard Pastor preach, it would be special to you, I hope. It was special to them, this final sermon. Secondly, the reason Christ was overwhelmed with grief and fear. The reason. Why? Why such sorrow? Why such agony? Why such dread of being crucified? Many of Christ's people have faced martyrdom with praise. They've been singing while they were being burned at the stake. I think of the minister in Scotland who was about to have his head chopped off for the sake of the gospel, those killing times. And the axe they called the Iron Maiden, he kneeled down and kissed it and said, "This is the sweetest maiden ever I kissed." It will be the cause to deliver me from this world and bring me into heaven. You imagine that, folks? He's just about to have that head lopped off. And he kisses the axe. But Jesus Christ, if it is at all possible, Father, take this cup from me. Well, the word cup explains it all. The hour, he calls it, this hour. In the first place, it was a cup full of sin. The cup he has to drink is a cup full of sin. It was now, here in the garden, here in Gethsemane, that his Father laid all of our sins on Christ. And it was like being crushed under the weight. Interesting, is it not, that the word Gethsemane means oil press? An oil press where the olives are squeezed. He was being crushed by the weight of our sin that was being laid on him by his Father. You ever gotten... We were speaking in the Bible class this morning. We were speaking about repentance and the things that lead us to repentance. And one of those is having the sense and sight of our sin. You ever gotten a little glimpse of your sinfulness and how that makes you feel? But you're a sinner. You know sin in and out. You commit sin every day. And sometimes the Lord just opens the window and gives you a sight into the sin that still remains. And you see your failure, and it is painful, and it causes you grief, sometimes fear. Now, can you imagine the Holy Son of God drinking the cup full of all of our sins, every last one of them, and he wasn't a sinner? Isaiah 53, verse 4. Christ would have to bear our griefs and carry our sorrows. And so the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Those are the words of Scripture, precious words. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Peter said that Christ would bear, carry, that word means, away our sins in his own body on the tree. Paul put it like this in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God hath made him, that's Christ, God hath made him sin for us who knew no sin. He doesn't say that God made him a sinner. It says he made him sin for us. The word for means in our stead, in our place, on our behalf, as our substitute. When God made Christ sin, he took all of our sin, all of our guilt, and transferred it to Jesus Christ. He constituted Christ sin. But he knew no sin. He was without sin, holy, harmless, undefiled. He was pure as God could be. We'll never begin to comprehend what it was like when Christ felt the burden of our sin and the weight of our guilt laid on him. sensations, realities, awareness he had never had. Never. Imagine what he saw. Just take the sins that you have committed in your short span on this earth. Just you. Multiply that times millions upon millions. Seeing them clearly. You have sins, many of them you have forgotten all about. Something might happen. Somebody might say something. And yeah, I remember that. But Christ saw them all clearly. All of God's law that had been broken by his people. You know what that would be like for the holy soul of Christ? Holy. And now he incurs the guilt of our sin. I understand why he would pray, Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me. It was a horror to him. Not only was it a cup full of sin, but it was a cup full of wrath. That explains why he prayed what he did. In Scripture, the drink of a cup often signifies being afflicted or punished. Listen just to two references, and then I'll give you the picture. Isaiah 51, verse 17. Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which hast drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. Thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling and wrung them out. He's prophesying of the judgment, the punishment that would fall upon them for their idolatry and their sin. Drank from the cup of his fury. You find it in Revelation chapter 16, verse 19. Great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Affliction, sorrow. Remember what James and John, through their mother, came and asked Christ to sit on the left and right hand of Christ when he comes into his kingdom. And Christ said, are you able to drink of the cup that I drink of? Unbelievable suffering. You see, with sin, there comes the curse. God has cursed sin. To be made sin, as Jesus was, is to be cursed by God. Cursed is everyone who hangs upon the tree. Cursed. To be cursed, you see, is to be condemned. To be cursed is to be damned. To be cursed is to be punished. Condemned. In Gethsemane, Christ looked into this cup he had to drink from his Father's hand, a cup that would cause Jehovah to lift up his holy sword of justice and strike him with it. I just don't know. I just don't know that we grasp. His Father, with whom he has dwelt from eternity and known nothing but acceptance, nothing but love. He sees that his Father is going to take a sword and plunge it into him. In wrath, in fury. And forsake him. Jehovah bade his sword awake. And Ross Cousin had the picture. There was the sword that was asleep, so to speak. And Jehovah said, wake up. Jehovah bade his sword awake. O Christ, it woke against thee. Thy blood the flaming blade must slake. Only his blood could quench the fire of this sword. Thine heart its sheath must be. Christ knew that the wrath of God was going to come down upon his head. His soul, he knew he would be forsaken. Surely you can see why Christ would pray, Father, if it be possible, take away this cup from me. I can't bear it. I can't bear it. I can't bear your wrath. I can't bear your curse. I can't bear this guilt, this shame, this sin. So here is the Lord Jesus Christ in Gethsemane, and he is obviously overwhelmed with grief and fear. And while we will never experience the kind of sorrow and fear that Jesus Christ experienced that night, we have had, and I promise you, you will have, times when grief and fear overwhelm you. You will have those times. And Jesus knew it. And he's preaching to you. He's teaching you from Gethsemane how to deal with it, how to overcome it. What are we to do so we can overcome when we are overwhelmed and we say, Lord, I cannot take this. I cannot bear this. Make it go away. But he's not going to make it go away. How do you overcome? That brings me finally to Christ overcoming in Gethsemane. Christ knew what he had to do. There was only one way to deal with his fear and his grief. Only one way. He must pray. The lesson is so simple. yet so hard. He knew what he must do. Jesus Christ is plainly telling us here, this is the only way to overcome grief and fear when they overwhelm you. They must get alone to pray. Those words are easily said. And my great fear is, not just for you, but for me. Turn the switch off. I've heard this before. The need to pray. This is what Jesus is doing. It was funny, the reading that came up with, I started to reread again a book called Heavenly Springs. It's Marjorie Bonner, the daughter of Andrew Bonner, took quotes from his sermons and from his diary and from his prayers and set them up for 52 weeks in a year. And this particular chapter today was really dealing with repentance. And she has Bonner saying that there is nothing like the Garden of Gethsemane and Christ's agony in the garden that shows us the awfulness of sin, the horror of sin. Under the weight of that sin, our guilt, Christ is overwhelmed with grief and sorrow, fear. But how did he pray? Surely the obvious thing that comes up right away is he prayed in the midst of his sorrow and his fear. What do you and I often do? When fear comes, grief comes, you find a reluctance. Oh, we might cry out, Lord, help me. But that's not what was going on that night. It wasn't a little arrow that went up. Lord, help me. He prayed in the midst of the sorrow, in spite of the grief and the fear. He prayed. You and I must get that into our heads and into our hearts. Feeling has nothing to do with it. When you feel like the last thing you want to do is pray, it is that you must do is pray. He prayed, furthermore, what was on his heart. He's being honest. I mean, that's pretty open. Father, take this cup from me. I don't want to drink it. If it's possible, if there's any way possible that the redemption of my people can be accomplished without me drinking this cup, make it happen. He was pouring out his heart. Just being quite open. And if you can't, folks, if you can't be open with God, you can't tell him honestly how you feel, you're going to find it very hard to overcome when you're overwhelmed with grief and fear. You tell him, Lord, I'm afraid. I'm afraid what's going to happen. Lord, you know I'm afraid. You know, Lord, how deeply How sad. How anxious. How hurt I am. And you tell him. He prayed persistently, did he not? 3 times. There's only one reason he prayed 3 times, folks. It took that to get the answer he needed. He needed help. This is the God-man. He needed help. The third time, he got the help. But he prayed persistently until he was answered. He also prayed earnestly. Luke says, being in an agony, Luke 22, he prayed more earnestly. He had prayed earnestly, but now he's praying more earnestly. More passionately. As a matter of fact, we looked at that at the very beginning of the message, what the apostle said in Hebrews 5, verse 7. In the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears. Loud crying. Remember, Peter, James, and John were just a stone's throw from him. Loud cryings, sobbing. Jesus, he went to his knees and then he went to his face. As you piece the Gospels together. Crying, weeping aloud. From verse 37, I can only gather he prayed first time around for an hour. What, couldst thou not watch with me 1 hour, he told Peter. It was just an hour. I told you to watch and pray, lest ye enter into temptation, and you fell asleep. Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Short prayers will not give us the kind of help that we need when we are overwhelmed with grief and fear. A 5-minute toss up to heaven is not going to do what's necessary. Oh, there are times and places when that's all you have the time for, but that's not what we're talking about today. Yes, there are ejaculatory prayers, like arrows shot to heaven. But that's not what Christ was preaching to his disciples in Gethsemane that night, to tell them, here's how you overcome when you are overwhelmed by grief and fear. He prayed submissively, finally. Not my will, but thine be done. Father, if it's possible, take this cup. I fear it. It's breaking my soul. But it's your will that matters. Did God answer him? Yes. We read in Luke 22 that he sent an angel from heaven to strengthen him. Now you understand, I say, you need to understand the God-man, 2 distinct natures, 1 person. God sent an angel to strengthen Christ. Funny enough, it was after the wilderness temptation that the Father sent angels to minister to Christ. He was weak. I have no idea what that angel said to Christ that night. There is no record of it. I don't know what he did. But I do know that whatever he said and whatever it did, it was God's answer to his prayer. And it gave him strength. He heard just what he needed to hear. After this, you find Jesus Christ going boldly, boldly, without fear, without dread, to face those soldiers and Judas who were on their way to arrest him. Fear's gone. What were Peter, James, and John doing while Christ was praying? Sleeping. Their hearts were filled with sorrow. Luke says Christ found them sleeping for sorrow. He told them to watch and pray, lest they enter into temptation. He knew what was about to happen. And he says, Peter, and he addresses it especially to Peter, because Peter is going, I'll never forsake you. Peter, you need to watch and pray. And Peter is asleep. What? Simon, he says, Simon, not Peter. Simon, could you not watch with me 1 hour? But they fell asleep. They didn't watch and pray, and you know what happened. The vital lesson for us is that this is how we overcome when God's plan brings us to our Gethsemane. The key to it all is prayer. It is praying like Christ. But I have to point out something, brothers and sisters. That kind of prayer comes from living a life of dependent prayer on Christ. It comes from a life. Christ prayed as he did because that's what he did daily. He got alone to pray. So it's either go to sleep and not watch and pray and find it well nigh impossible to overcome when overwhelmed by grief and fear. Or to daily, daily, daily pray to our Father in heaven. You see, Gethsemane is really a call to prayer, a call to the discipline of prayer. You can listen to 1,001 sermons on successful Christian living, victorious Christian living. But it all really comes down to whether or not we practice the discipline of prayer. It is a discipline. It all comes down to whether or not we practice it. That is the way we overcome. Gethsemane says it all. That's how we overcome when we're overwhelmed. God, write his word on our hearts for his name's sake. Let's bow our heads for a moment of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank thee this day for Christ in Gethsemane. We thank thee, our God, for the truths that are preached clearly to us from it. And we take to heart the gracious call to us to engage in the discipline of daily prayer. To learn afresh what it is, to go to that secret place, to engage thee, depending on thy mercy. Lord, seal it now. keep the fowls of the air from snatching it away. And we pray that there will be much fruit brought forth from thy word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. And amen.